Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again on this first Sunday of Advent, which we celebrate in the next few weeks, the Lord's wonderful gift to us of a Savior. Mickey and I are very grateful the Lord has given us an early Christmas gift. You know that she was diagnosed with breast cancer earlier this year, and a couple of weeks ago we had a checkup with the surgeons, and they said that she is now cancer-free. So we want to thank you for praying, for we know that you did, and we want to thank the Lord for his faithfulness. I'd like to call your attention this morning to the first chapter of Matthew. I'm going to begin an Advent series this week. I'm going to speak about Joseph, who's somewhat of an unforgotten major component of the Christmas story. Next week, we'll take a deeper look into the life of Mary, and then follow that up with, of course, looking at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, on the 22nd, we're taking a look about what this all means for us in the future. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We freely confess, joyfully so, that all is of grace, that all that comes to us comes from a good hand. Pray now, Lord, as we gather together to hear your word, that you would speak to us, that you would enlarge our minds and our hearts, and draw us ever closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. With this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Old Testament contains many prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. But all those predictions reflect only what was determined in eternity past. Neither was God's plan of redemption, of course, which is what the birth of Jesus is all about. Neither was that plan in response to Adam's fall. The fall of Adam into sin did not take God by surprise. You see, with God, nothing is unforeseen. He knows all things, not because he simply looks into the future to see what will happen, but because he decrees all that will happen. So while the plan of redemption is eternal, conceived in the eternal, infinite mind of God, it did have a beginning in time. It began in the Garden of Eden with a promise of a Redeemer who would defeat Satan and sin. And of course, it continued to unfold through all the succeeding generations until the birth of Jesus, and it continues to unfold in the generations since and will continue to unfold into all eternity. It was always the Father's will that God the Son would leave heaven, take on human form, and die for his people. We are told in the scriptures that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, while it is impossible for us to comprehend the infinite mind of God, it helps us to understand the greatness and the power and the majesty of God if we consider the following series of events. In order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, at a certain time and a certain place in history, all events up to that time had to be planned and coordinated with infinite precision. All the actions of nations, all the rise of empires, all the natural disasters that caused the migration of peoples, all had to happen precisely on schedule. And it must be so. Because when a prophecy is made that something will happen at a certain time and place, and certain people are mentioned in that prophecy, It must occur according to a plan. It cannot be left to chance. See, if one thing, just one thing, didn't fall precisely in place, it would start a chain of events that would destroy all possibility of that prophecy being fulfilled. It was predicted, for instance, that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah and from a certain house in that tribe, the house of Jesse. It was thus essential that certain people in that line previous to this happening would be at certain places and certain times in history in order for these things to unfold. So, for instance, Rahab had to be in Jericho on the very same day that Joshua sent spies to spy out the city. And she had to hide them. And then she had to lie to the people of Jericho. And then she had to defect and be adopted by the nation of Israel. She had to meet and then marry Salmon. And then give birth to Boaz, who in turn married Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a foreigner, who had left her own people to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. Of all the fields in Israel, Ruth had to glean in a particular field at a certain time to be noticed by Boaz. Then she had to marry him, give birth to Obed, who in turn fathered Jesse, who in turn fathered David, and so on. All those myriad events had to happen in perfect unity. Nothing could be left out. And so we see then that God orders all events so that his will be done, and will be done exactly on time. Writing about this absolute sovereignty of God in Acts chapter 17, Paul is debating with the philosophers in Athens. And of course, you know the story. He'd come to Athens and he'd seen all these monuments and temples to various gods. And he sees one that says, to the unknown God. He says this, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath to all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him and grope for him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, no one exists independently from God. Now, this does not mean that we are mere puppets on the string, as some have conjectured. We have freedom to come and go. Freedom to make choices. I had a freedom to wear a red tie this morning instead of a blue one. But could I have chosen a blue one instead in the hope of faking out God? A blue one, red one. Blue one, red one. I'll choose red one. No, the blue one. Does God know I'm going to choose the red tie? He does. Because he knew in advance I would. But it was my free choice. See, our will and God's will works together to accomplish God's will. And so we have freedom to do what we want to do, to work where we want to work, to marry whom we want to marry, and so forth. But like Rahab and Ruth and Boaz and David, we are never outside of God's overarching will. We are creatures. It's very important that we remember this. We are creatures. And because we are, we ultimately do God's will. He is God and we are not. He is the potter and we are the clay. And the potter, of course, has a right to do with the clay as he wishes. The Apostle Paul sums it up in these words: God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we know, of course, that God's will is not only perfect, but it is good. We also know that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. We do not know that day, but God does. And the world is moving inexorably toward that one chosen day and to the very moment in time that God has predetermined. And so, therefore, all events, just like all events had to work in coordination to bring about the birth of Jesus, all events are working in coordination to bring about that one day when Christ will return. I'm told that the atomic clock is accurate to 1 second every million years. God's plan is more accurate than that. So why consider these things? Why consider this background? Because under the pressures of daily life in this hectic and crazy world that we live in, we often forget that God is still on the throne of the universe and is ordering all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And that all things for his people are working together for good to those whom God has called according to his purpose. The events leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ and the people involved in those events remind us that despite appearances to the contrary, despite the fact that this world seems to be spiraling out of control, God is not breaking a sweat. Satan may appear to be running amok, but world events are moving exactly and precisely in the way that God determines. Someone described it this way: Satan is holding the wheel of the ship, but God's hand is on the tiller. God sometimes works supernaturally in the affairs of men. The parting of the Red Sea, for instance, was supernatural. But God most always works and, if you will, moves the tiller of the affairs of this world through human agency. The world had almost gone to hell, but God had Noah. Israel languished in Egypt, God had Moses. Jericho resisted, but God had Joshua. Goliath raged, God had David. Ahab and Jezebel reigned, but God had Elijah. Nebuchadnezzar boasted, but God had Daniel. Haman plotted, but God had Esther and Mordecai. God raises men and brings them down according to his will, even those who do not own him as Lord. Cyrus, the great Persian king, was merely a servant of God and did exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied that he would do a century before he was born. Jeremiah said that Israel would be in Babylon for 70 years. How long were they there? 70 years. And then what happened? Cyrus issued the decree that they would return. God's sovereign plan extends to every aspect of life, to the trajectory of the individual lives of all men and all women as he moves the world to that appointed time. We see God's hand on every page of history. During the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, the political situation of the world was in flux. Now, scripture was not written. No canonical scripture was written at that point in time. There is good historical stuff, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But God was guiding every event in those, what we call, silent years, causing one empire to fall and another to rise. The Persian Empire fell as Alexander the Great conquered vast regions. Then Rome eclipsed Greece, assimilated their technology and their philosophy. All this, by the way, prophesied in the book of Daniel. You read the book of Daniel, you will find Alexander the Great there. You'll find the four generals there that took over after he died. You'll find Antiochus Epiphanes there. The Roman legions are there. What were they all doing during this time of preparing the way for Jesus Christ? Greek would become the universal language, a beautiful and sophisticated language, able to transmit the gospel across national lines. See that these diverse empires, mighty armies, great thinkers, powerful leaders, millions and millions of individuals all going about their business, all doing what they wanted to do, all moving towards God's grand design for the coming of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. And all these events naturally had an impact on the land of Israel. Within this country, there was a series of conflicts resulting in the Maccabean dynasty, independence for a period of about 100 years before the Romans came in and conquered them in 63 BC. The population that had returned from Babylon centuries earlier was growing, was putting pressure on the area of Judea. And so there was a migration north into Galilee. It was primarily occupied by Gentiles at that point. This push north was led by zealous Jews who intended to either displace the Gentiles or cause them to be assimilated into the Jewish faith. And they consolidated their positions by arranged marriages. And so it happened that two of these Jewish families settled in Nazareth. And in the process of time, one had a son called Joseph, and the other a daughter called Mary. These two became engaged to be married. They went through the ceremony of betrothal, where they were legally husband and wife. But then they would live apart for about a year before they came together and lived together. They had planned to live a normal life, whatever a normal life was in Nazareth at that time. They had absolutely no clue that God had promised and chosen them for a very different kind of life. Let's take our text, Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus, oh by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now it was quite common in those days for a man to be 10 years or perhaps even 20 years older than his wife. Mary was certainly a teenager, perhaps no more than 16 or 17. And that significant age difference is perhaps why we do not hear anything about Joseph during Jesus' public ministry. And why, when Jesus was crucified, that he committed Mary to the care of his disciple John. And the indication there, of course, is that Joseph was no longer alive. But it was during the betrothal period that Mary became pregnant. Sadly, not unusual today, but in that day, it was devastating. And no doubt, Joseph was devastated. He became aware of her condition, but had no knowledge of its miraculous nature. Mary, if you remember, had been away visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And when she returned, she was carrying a child of her own. Joseph could come to only one conclusion. He was a smart man, you know. He could come to only one conclusion, that Mary had been unfaithful. He was now faced with the most difficult decision of his life. The Greek implies that he thought long and hard about what to do. He didn't make a snap decision. This was something he wrestled with. And it is in that struggle that we see the character of this man whom God had chosen to be the earthly father of his own beloved son. And we see that God had chosen well. We see that Joseph was a righteous man. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. There's essentially a double meaning in this term that's used for Joseph. It can mean that he was a just man in that he kept the law. But it also means that he was a faithful man and wanted to do what God wanted to do. He trusted God. And in the world's opinion, Joseph was an utter nobody. He was a carpenter from a nowhere town. You remember when Nathanael heard that the Messiah, that Jesus, came out of Nazareth. What did he say? Come on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Joseph was a nobody from a nowhere town. But he was a man of God's own choosing. Joseph had made the painful decision that he could not complete the marriage. And that Mary would have to bear the consequences of her sin, but he would be kind to her. Any other man would have thrust her away in anger and blamed her for bringing shame on him and the family, but not Joseph. Any other man may have demanded the full extent of the law be exacted, stoning, but not Joseph. Another man would have accused her not only of adultery, but of lying and of blasphemy. Because in the response, you know, Joseph must have asked the questions, right? Mary, how, why, when, who, where? Only to hear, well, the Father is the Holy Spirit. What? The Father is who? The situation was prime for him to reject her. But we see no such thing. Indeed, we see that Joseph was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of Mary. What a lesson for us. When we have been deeply hurt by someone, how do we respond? Do we lash out with the intention of inflicting as much pain as we have experienced? We want to get revenge, we want to get our own back, we want to humiliate the person that's done something to us? Or do we demonstrate the character of this man? He is described as one who dealt with equity and honesty. He was a man who would endeavor to hear the whole story, one who would be willing to give the benefit of the doubt without rushing to conclusion. He was a man who demonstrated the grace of self-control, a fruit of the Holy Spirit much to be desired. We also see another godly aspect of the character in the way he planned to protect Mary from scandal and shame. So we see that Joseph was a compassionate man. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example. It's a lesson again for us. You see, sometimes in our life we're all faced with hard choices in personal relationships. Choices which either destroy that relationship or restore it. The choice we make is critical, and it reflects on the true character that we have. For instance, we may have to speak to someone about a particular sin or that they have hurt us in some way. We must be compassionate, remembering that we too are sinners. Charles Spurgeon said this, "When we have to do a severe thing, let us choose the tenderest manner. The way to heal a broken arm is not by cutting it off, but by mending it." In Galatians 6, Paul says this, Galatians 6, first couple of verses. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Here we see that Joseph was willing to bear Mary's burden. He's described as a man of godly character, and this being the case, there can be little doubt that he was keenly aware of his own sins and of God's provision for his forgiveness. Having experienced God's forgiveness of his own sin, he must also be compassionate to others. He must deny himself for Mary's sake. And we need to ask, is that the pattern of my life? Is that the pattern of yours? Are we willing to deny ourselves for someone else's sake? The hardest discipline of all is self-denial. It is more than denying ourselves some kind of luxury. It is refusing to demand our rights, even when the world would commend us for doing so, which is the spirit of our age, isn't it? It means not getting even, although we wouldn't be blamed if we did. It is being compassionate to another when they've hurt us is the most demanding of all Christian disciplines, and it is a great demonstration of Christian love. A love which is determined to do the best for the other person, despite what it might cost us. It is death to self for the sake of another. And oh, my friends, the flesh screams at that. The flesh resists that. Death to self for the sake of another. It is the true imitation of Christ, who made himself of no reputation, and taking upon himself the form of a servant, so that he might serve us. Many would have said that Mary deserved everything that happened to her. She made a bed, let her lie in it. Joseph chose another way. And so we see that Joseph was a wise man. Verse 20. While he thought about these things, he didn't act in haste. He thought deeply about the situation. Proverbs 1:4 says, "Wisdom gives knowledge and discretion." Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Joseph was a wise man in another way. He knew Mary. Her story was fantastic, preposterous, even blasphemous. But Joseph knew Mary. He knew the kind of woman she was. He knew that she was not a liar, that she would not fabricate such a story. He knew she was faithful. He knew she was a godly woman and that she meant every word that she said. Now, let me ask you this, husbands. Do we know our wives like Joseph knew Mary, to whom he was merely engaged? Apparently, he knew Mary much better than some men know their wives after being married for decades. Consider also, what must have Mary thought of Joseph? What opinion did she have of his character? Apparently a very high one, to simply tell him the truth and then trust him to do the right thing. They knew each other. Joseph's knowledge of Mary and character made him act with discretion and not in haste. He gave much thought to the situation, no doubt spending sleepless nights, pondering the right course of action. We already know enough about him to believe that he did not wrestle with this issue alone, but he would have been in prayer and he would have been in the Word of God, seeking wisdom and direction from the Lord. Perhaps he studied the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah would be born of the line of Judah, out of the house of Jesse, from David's line. He knew that he himself was of David's line. He knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He knew these things. In any event, the issue is settled for him by the appearance of an angel. With dramatic suddenness, all his questions are answered. All his fears are removed. Mary had not sinned. The child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The angel addressed him as Son of David. And he'd known from a child that he belonged to that line, the line from which the Messiah would come. Perhaps all the passages that he'd memorized about the Messiah would start to fall into place as never before. That Mary was indeed carrying the Messiah, the one of whom the scriptures spoke. And the angel said something else to Joseph, and the NIV captures a sense here. He says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." The meaning of this is very pointed. It would have been so much easier for Joseph to grab Mary, bundle her up, and disappear. Just get out of town, go somewhere where they were not known, settle down, start life all over again. Oh no. Joseph, son of David, take Mary home with you. Let nothing be hidden. Let the truth be known. Let me ask you this. How much courage do you think that took? How much courage on the part of Joseph? How much faith? We see then something else, that Joseph was a faithful and courageous man. Verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. Did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. He was a faithful and courageous man. The townsfolk knew that he and Mary were betrothed. They would assume that the child was his, conceived out of wedlock. But other rumors would have also circulated, because a lot of the people knew that Mary had been away for months. Can we imagine the gossip in Nazareth? It would have been a scandal, impossible to prevent. It would have circulated around the town like wildfire. Who would believe such a story? The Holy Spirit? Who would believe that? Even if they could tell it. Indeed, when Jesus began his public ministry, one of the charges brought against him by the Pharisees was that he was illegitimate. John chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. He says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." We were not born of fornication. In other words, we know who you are. We know what your birth was like. It would take a courageous man to carry such a load. And Joseph was such a man. He took Mary home and protected her and Jesus. Who can comprehend his feelings in the ensuing years as he carried out this task of raising the Son of God? To him, a nobody carpenter from a nowhere town, to him an ordinary man, a sinner, but saved by grace. God had given him the responsibility for caring and nurturing and teaching his own son. No doubt many of Joseph's questions concerning Jesus went unanswered, because he almost certainly died before Jesus began his public ministry. He would have seen the remarkable growth in this boy as he grew up and as he debated in the temple when he was 12 years old. He would have seen and experienced Jesus' faithfulness and his obedience. We never heard him preach. Never saw him perform a miracle. But he took his responsibilities seriously. He did what he was told. When he was told to run to Egypt, escape to Egypt, he did so. When he was told to return, he did so. He was faithful in bringing Jesus up in the Word of God. He was not a perfect man by any means, but he was a righteous man. He was a compassionate man. He was a wise man. He was a courageous and faithful man. To the world in which he lived, he was a nobody. But he was a man of God's own choosing. Let me address you, brothers. Brothers. It is likely that the world sees you as a nobody. We live in a world which has an increasingly low and dismissive opinion of Christians. We are seen as backwards, bigoted, possibly even wicked. No doubt, some of Joseph's neighbors may have felt that way about him and his family, tainted as they were with scandal. But Joseph stayed the course and he finished the race. Christian brothers, none of us will be called to do anything like Joseph. We won't be called to bear that kind of responsibility. We will seldom be called to display the kind of faith and courage that he displayed. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you also are a man of God's own choosing. And God has a plan for your life. And that life is to be mirrored in some respects like Joseph's. God expects you to be a righteous man. He expects you to be a compassionate man. He expects you to be courageous and faithful. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to your wife if you have one, and to your children if you have them. Faithful to your family, friends, neighbors, even the ones that ridicule you, even the ones that hate you. The question that presses upon me and upon you, brothers, today is, are we such men? Are we? And what of you, ladies? Many of these things apply to you as well. But next week, we're going to consider Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, and see what she has in her life that shall be mirrored in yours. Father, we thank you for your word, how it applies to us, and how we see ourselves in those who have gone before us. You tell us that all the scriptures were written for our instruction, that we might learn righteousness, and that we might come to know you, whom to know aright is life eternal. Lord, from this story, this true story of Joseph, an ordinary, plain, simple man, whom you called to do extraordinary things. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to be like him. For he sought to be like you. Help us, we pray, O Lord, in this crazy world, to be lights that shine in the darkness. And despite what might be said of us and the faith that we believe in and the God that we honor and worship, help us, O Lord, to be like Joseph. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.